Is there conflict in your relationships, in your marriage, in your friendships, your relationships at work? Maybe it's time to learn to fight fair. In this series of messages, Pastor Chris Chadwick teaches from the Bible how to manage conflict in your life.
2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 18 in your Bible. Now, let me say this. This is a topical series. So what that means is we're going to have verses on the screen, but I'm going to encourage you to find them in your Bible as well and to circle things in your Bible. I think we need one back here, Ralph. Okay, getting it. Good deal. We are going to look at different verses of the Bible. Now, I'm going to preach at the average Canyon Ridge Baptist Church. I'm going to preach 85 times a year. Probably 80 of those times, I'm going to read a paragraph, and then we're going to explain that paragraph and apply that paragraph to our life. That's called expositional preaching or expository preaching. People want to call it different things. It's fine. It's a distinction without a difference. That's normally how we're going to do it. But sometimes we need to look at some different passages of Scripture, and the area of relationships and marriage, sometimes we want to look at some different passages to help us understand help us understand God's idea of marriage. And so we're going to do that this morning, and I hope that you'll have your Bibles ready to go. I'm pumped about being able to be a help and encouragement to you and your family and your marriage. What we learned from COVID is it took 3 weeks for the divorce rate to jump by 30%. People were around each other. For the first 3 weeks of COVID, the divorce rate jumped 34%. You say, how bad is that? Well, it's a 34% increase. Imagine if your taxes just went up 34%. If you don't live in California, move here. You'll feel that real quick. It'll jump 34%. And so it's bad. So we want to give some help to our marriages, but not only marriages, because this is not a series exclusively for married folks. It's a series on conflict. So we titled it Fight Fair. How to win at conflict without losing at love. How to win at conflict without losing at love. And so if you have your Bibles in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse number 18, the Bible says this, while we, and Paul is talking about persecution in verse number 17, and he's talking about what people go through for being followers of Christ, and our people do go through a lot of persecution for being a Jesus follower. Now, not so much in America, though we're starting to see that, but all over the world it happens. Our friend Dave Board, who is in Cambodia, they had their first service at Pacific Baptist Church Phnom Penh on the new property this morning that they've been building, and we're pumped about it. I'll show you some pictures tonight, but they're planning on baptizing 27 people today, or they already baptized 27 people today, and that's exciting and wonderful, but for those 27 people in Phnom Penh, they will endure persecution unlike anything that we've ever seen before. And they're going to go through it. They're going to go through a period of persecution. And that's what Paul is talking about in verse number 17 of our text of 2 Corinthians 4, where he says, for our light affliction, he considers persecution light. This is a guy who had been stoned and left for dead. He'd been beaten with rods by the Romans 3 times. He'd been beaten with a cat of nine tails 5 times by the Jews. He had been imprisoned, and he calls it light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not, here's our text, while we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Paul is saying through persecution, we have to keep our minds, and through difficulty, we have to keep our minds on things that are eternal, not on things that are temporal. The word temporal, you could define it this way, tangible, earthly. It's not even a negative term. It's earthly. The seat that you're sitting in is a temporal thing. I'm glad we have them. They're good. The house you live in is a temporal thing. It's not bad. It's good. So Paul is not distinguishing. There's not a contrast between good and bad here. The contrast is eternal versus temporary. And so often in life, we get way more wrapped up in the temporary than we do the eternal. That's what he's talking about. That we get focused so much on the tangible, the pay raise, the job, the bank account, the this, the that, all of these things. And again, not necessarily bad, that's not what he's referring to. But we focus on the wrong thing as opposed to that which is eternal. This point is reiterated, and some people say, well, the Bible is redundant at times. And yes, the point of redundancy is emphasis. And Paul deals with this again in Colossians chapter 3, verse number 2. If you have that place, turn over there real quick. We'll just view that and jump into the message. Colossians chapter 3, verse number 2. Verse number 1, for context, he says, if ye then be risen with Christ, or if you're saved, seek those things which are above, eternal. It'd be the same ideas as 2 Corinthians 4:18. Seek those things which are above, or eternal, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God. Set your affection, or your love, or your focus, all would be that word, on things above, on things eternal, not on things on the earth. Now again, things on the earth can be negative, but they are not necessarily negative. Sometimes people, you know, if it's not eternal, then it's sin. That is not the truth. There are a lot of things that are on this earth that are not sinful. I like donuts. How many of you like donuts? We got one amen. Everybody else is like, oh, I don't like donuts. I don't care. This body doesn't eat sugar. You liars. And even if you don't eat sugar, you want to, if you're honest. I like donuts. Now, they're temporal. I can't live for donuts, but when the staff brings them in tomorrow morning, I'm going to have one. They're really good. They're really good. There's a difference between eternal and temporal. And that's what Paul's trying to get to say. You say, well, what does this have to do with conflict? I've discovered in my life, and I'm sure that you would agree, that just about every time that there's been conflict in my life and with other people, it's always been focused on the temporal, never the eternal. I've never really fought with someone. No, it could happen, and it has. I shouldn't say never, but seldom is the argument over things that are eternal. It's always over things that are temporal. It's a slight that happened. It's something that happened that I perceived went wrong. I lost something that I thought I deserved. They didn't give me something that I wanted. I lost for men, it's often respect. I wasn't respected like I thought I should have been. Somebody did something to me or said something to me. And the focus is almost always, again, there are exclusions, but almost always dealing with the temporal as opposed to the eternal. And Paul says, set your affection on things above. If you want to help your marriage this morning, can I tell you, first thing I would do if I was you is I would just totally focus on the eternal, and your marriage will be vastly different by the time you get home. Now you say, well, how do I do that? Well, that's what we're going to talk about a little bit. And it's going to be a lifelong process. So when you don't always succeed, know that you're in good company, because the rest of us mess up half the time as well, or more than half. So I want to talk this morning about this subject in the subject of conflict. Attitude is everything. Attitude is everything. 27 years ago, I was in the back seat of my father-in-law's Ford Grand Marquis or Mercury Grand Marquis, and we were driving from Bakersfield over to Pismo Beach, and I was reading a book about attitude, and I read this phrase for the very first time in my life: your attitude determines your altitude. Your attitude determines your altitude, or your attitude will determine how high you go in life and in relationships as a general rule. Former Israeli Prime Minister Golda Meir underlined this truth in one of her interviews. She said this: all my country has is spirit. We don't have petroleum dollars. We don't have mines or great wealth in the ground. We don't have the support of a worldwide public opinion that looks favorably on us. All Israel has is the spirit of its people. And if the people lose their spirit, even the United States cannot save us. What she was saying was essentially this: resources, all the great resources in the world, minus the right attitude, will lead to defeat. Resources minus the right attitude will lead to defeat. But the right attitude minus resources will lead to victory. Why? Because what determines is not the resource. What determines is the attitude. How many times have we seen a professional sports team bring in all the great players from all over the NFL, and they come together and they begin to play, and they don't do near as well as they expected. They often don't win the championship, and they have a frustrated year. Why? They have all the resources minus the right attitude, and that leads to defeat. Your marriage can have all of the right resources available. You can have a great church family that's going to teach you the things of God. You can have a bookstore that'll be open after the service with marriage books that if you'll just do half of what any of them say, you'll have a great marriage. You can have all the resources. You have the resource of the Word of God. You have the resource of a pastoral staff to help you. You have the resource of Christian friends to encourage you. But if you don't have the right attitude, your marriage is going to stink. Why? Because resources minus the right attitude leads to defeat. But the right attitude without any resource. Sometimes people are of the opinion, Pastor, I just need to learn more. I just got to know more. I just got to get more. Pastor, if I could just learn more, my marriage would be better. You're just talking now about resources. The reason your marriage stinks is because you don't have the right attitude about it. I'm going to say some things that aren't going to be very easy to hear today. And then I'm going to say other things that are really easy to hear, like you're dismissed. Well, we're going to get into the weeds a little bit today because we need to understand it's not simply about gaining more knowledge that's going to make my marriage better. It's not gaining more knowledge that's going to make the relationship with my coworkers better or the relationship with my children better. The reality of the issue is this: I need to change my attitude. Why? Because your attitude determines your altitude. A Princeton professor wanted to figure this out. And so he came up with a hypothesis and did a study on the spirit of optimism amongst some great preachers of past centuries. And so he began to study their life, their gifts, their personalities, their abilities to speak. And what he found out that all of these great outstanding pulpiteers had in common, besides their faith, was their cheerfulness. They were happy men. When he found out that all of these great preachers throughout the centuries, what was determined after this long, extensive study was the character of their spirit. They were cheerful, happy men. Your attitude determines your altitude. Proverbs chapter 23, verse number 7 says, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." This is not always true in the positive. I mean, it's true, but it doesn't always bring about the results you might think. You can't think yourself rich. I know people write books about that, and it sounds really good, but just go home, sit on your couch, and think yourself rich for about 6 months. You'll get evicted. But it is true in the negative. If you think that your spouse has it out to get you, if you think that somebody is trying to offend you, guess what? You'll find an offense. You'll see the offense. You'll see the hurt that they caused. You'll listen for it. You'll look for it. And the scripture is really clear. For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. Leslie Vernick, in her book, How to Act Right When Your Spouse Acts Wrong, says this: research has shown that one of the greatest threats to a marriage occurs when spouses regularly interpret each other's behavior negatively. She goes on to say this: give your spouse the benefit of the doubt until you've had a chance to talk to him or her about whatever's troubling you. You may find yourself overly upset about nothing. How many of you have ever found yourself upset about nothing? Let's be honest. We've all been there, like, oh, dude. And then you're embarrassed about being ticked off. And how many of you have doubled down on the ticked offness of it and then tried to prove that even when you're wrong, like, I am not breaking down on this one. And what does that cause? Distance, division, and ultimate defeat. So I'm going to talk to you this morning about 8 essential attitudes when it comes to conflict. 8 essential attitudes when it comes to conflict. I don't normally give 8 of anything, so we will be done at 3 p.m., which is better than 3 a.m., so I'm kidding about that. Number 1, when you have conflict, you have to enter conflict with a heart that desires to please God. You have to enter conflict with a heart that desires to please God. Enter conflict with a heart that desires to please God. The Bible says in Psalm 19:14, "Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer." The word acceptable, I'll leave that up for a second. The word acceptable here means to delight or favor in or pleasure. We could read that verse this way to help us get a little bit of understanding for just our minds. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart, or the things that I think about deeply, let the words of my mouth and the thing I think about deeply be favorable or pleasurable or delightful, acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Thinking that your spouse has it out to get you, thinking that your children want to offend you, thinking that your coworker wants to take your job from you, those are not acceptable thoughts. Those are not favorable thoughts. The Bible says whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, if there be any praise, think on these things. Thoughts of joy, thoughts of peace, those are thoughts that are acceptable to the Lord. And God is saying very clearly here, the psalmist is writing, let or allow the words that come out of my mouth and the things that I think about bring delight to you, O God. Before you get upset with your spouse, your friend, your children, and have a confrontation, you have to ask yourself three questions. Number one, will this conflict be profitable? Will it be profitable? Are you doing the conflict for their good or just to get it off your chest because you're ticked? I'll tell you what, you're not going to offend me. You're not going to roll over on me. I'm going to stand my ground. Nobody's going to win on this. No, is it profitable? Are you doing it for their good? The Bible teaches us that love covers a multitude of sins. And then the Bible says in 1 Corinthians 13 that love bears all things. And the idea of bearing all things is this, that you will endure or go through things, and you'll just really, by the grace of God, you're going to put up with some stuff until it becomes negative and destructive for the other person. And then when it becomes negative and destructive for the other person, you're going to bring this out in a grace-filled way. So before you enter into conflict, it's not like you didn't squeeze the toothpaste right for the 28,000th time. Why wouldn't I do that? It's not profitable to them. Who cares how they squeeze the toothpaste? I've seen more fights over toothpaste and ketchup and mustard than I care to know about. My wife and I, we've been married, for those of you that don't know, that are new here. Debbie, would you raise your hand? Not everybody knows how awesome you are. Raise it quick, raise it high, leave it there for the rest of the service. My wife and I have been married 26 years this December, 26 years. We have enjoyed 18 of them. We really have. 18 of them have been great, 8 have been eh. But we've enjoyed them. Been married 26 years. This lady has been making bologna. I love bologna sandwiches and I love hot dogs. If you don't love bologna and hot dogs, we'll pray for you tonight. Please come. We'll lay hands and oil on you. I'm kidding. We won't. But I'll pray for you. No, most people don't like bologna, but I love bologna. I love bologna. I love tomato and I love lettuce and I love cheese and I love white Wonder Bread that sticks to the top of your mouth. Love those things. Well, this is the way I like my bologna sandwich. I like the bologna to go down, and then I like the mustard on the bologna, and then I like the cheese, and then I like the tomato, then I like the lettuce and salt the lettuce, and then I like tomato and salt the tomato, and I like 4 pieces of bologna because I want to taste it well, and I want about 1/2 cup of mustard on it, and then I want it sliced diagonally. It's not that hard in my mind. But the cardinal sin when making me a bologna sandwich is put the mustard on the bread. Why does mustard need to touch bread? I don't want it to touch bread. I don't want it to be absorbed in the bread. I want the full impact of French's mustard all over my mouth. I don't want that stuck to the top of my mouth. I just want the bread to the top of my mouth. My wife, no lie, 26 years, thousands of bologna sandwiches later, has never got it right one single time. She has, she's right here. She'll tell you, unless I'm standing over her, no, not like that. And she, I keep forgetting. And the cardinal sin in our family, the sin that does so easily beset me, is when she puts Miracle Whip on a bologna sandwich. Miracle Whip is a tool of Satan, I'm going to tell you right now. There was a time in my life where that was a huge fight in my family. How many of you ever fought over stuff like that? Yeah, huge fight in my family. You say, what do you do now? I just throw the sandwich away and make my own. No, I'm kidding. I don't know what I did. We just quit buying bologna. It was easier. Is it profitable? It's not profitable for me to yell at her for that because it's not a sin issue. I just need to bear it. Is it productive? Is it productive? Is this the right time to bring it up? Is it productive? You know, you might need to bring something up, but it could be the wrong time. 9:30 at night, you should never have a deep conversation after 9 o'clock at night. And that doesn't mean at 8:59. All right? You just shouldn't do it. Everybody's getting tired. Everybody's kind of wearing down. Your emotions are probably a little bit more on edge. You're getting ready for bed. And most conflict that is destructive, because there's good conflict, and that's what we're talking about, but negative conflict normally happens when people are overly fatigued. You shouldn't talk about it as soon as you wake up. Now, my wife's a morning person. My wife rolls out of bed wanting to have a conversation. She really does. She's like, hey, how are you? How was your night's sleep? It's fine, fine, fine. Oh, well, I was thinking about this while I was sleeping. You were thinking while sleeping? How about if you just be quiet? Now, Debbie, she doesn't feel that way, but I feel that way. We're very different. I'm human. She's not. Because I took a survey in the first service, and most people don't like deep conversations first thing in the morning when they roll out of bed. There are a few of you that do, but most well, Jesus people don't. But she can do that. The serious nature of this is it the right time for you, and is it the right time for them? Is it going to be productive? Is it prayerful? Have you spent time in prayer about this issue? You say, oh, Pastor, it's not big enough to pray about. Somebody said one time, any concern that is too small to be made into a prayer is too small to be made into a burden. If you can't pray about it because it's not that big a deal, then you shouldn't talk about it. It's not worth the conflict. I've never had to pray about bologna, so now why would I talk about it anymore? Except in messages. Number two, enter conflict with a willingness to engage. Enter conflict with a willingness to engage. The word engage is more than just showing up. It literally means to involve oneself, to be occupied, to become meshed, or to interlock. It's like this. There are baked potatoes and butter. I like baked potatoes. Eat one potato a day for the micronutrients. Baked potatoes and butter. I like baked potatoes. I like butter. I like putting butter on my baked potato, but I don't want to eat the baked potato until the butter has been completely mashed into the baked potato. And then I want equal amounts potato and butter, but that's how I like it. I like it completely mashed into it. How many of you know what I'm talking about? That's the idea of the word engage. Completely meshed into or mashed into, to be interlocked where you can't distinguish between it. Enter into conflict with a willingness to engage, to expend energy to make things right. To expend energy to make things right. Conflict is not about, listen to me, is not about getting things off your chest. Other people say, I already forgave them for it, but if you forgave them for it, you can't ever bring it back up. You say, well, I can't forget about it. I didn't say you forget about it. You're not going to forget about it. You can't forget. God can forget in his sovereign, omnipotent plan. He has designed for himself a way for our sins to be washed away. If we repent of them, they'll be washed away to be remembered no more. But you're not God. You can't forget. I can't forget. Some people say, forgive and forget. That's a farce. If I stole $10,000 from you tomorrow, you're not ever going to forget that. I'm not going to come to you 5 years later and say, dude, I really still feel bad about stealing $10,000. You're not going to go, what $10,000 are you talking about? You didn't steal any money from me. No, you're never going to forget. The issue is not forgetting. The issue is, by God's grace, forgiving. And every time it comes back up, you just keep forgiving and forgiving and forgiving and forgiving. And sometimes you have to forgive, listen to what I'm about to say, 1,000 times a day. It is a choice. And you have to enter into conflict with this willingness to engage the person and to make things right and to let it go. And it's work. You say, well, how do you know it's work? Well, look at Philippians chapter 1, verse number 27. Only let your conversation be as it becometh the gospel of Christ, that whether I come and see you or else be absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Now, Paul is talking to the church at Philippi here as a general sense, and obviously included a lot of families and married folks and friends. And he says, you need to have one mind, a single purpose, which is the gospel of Christ and the glorification of Christ and the adulation of our Father. And he says, with one mind, you are striving together. The word striving means to contend with someone, to be on his side, to help them. And when you engage in conflict, you are striving together for the proper end state, which is the glorification of God in your relationship and in your marriage. You're engaged in that. You're fighting for that. You're not fighting, listen to me, you're not fighting each other. You're not pushing against one another, though it may seem like that. But godly conflict, which there is godly conflict, that's what we're talking about. Godly conflict, the whole point of godly conflict is that we're not striving against each other. We're striving against the attack of Satan. We're striving against the attack of the flesh. And we want to win this to bring about glory to God. We want God to be glorified in our marriage, in our friendship, in our relationships. So silence is not beneficial. Some people say, I never fight, I just get quiet and walk away. Well, that's a form of fighting. It's passive. I just say whatever you want. Okay. How many of you know those people? Okay. How many of you are those people? Okay. Yep. Are you done yet? No. Okay. Are you done yet? No. Okay. And you just sit there. You just take the barrage. You're like a whipping post. You're like, okay, all right, we're done. And this person over here, and that could be men or ladies, by the way. And this person over here, which could be men or ladies, is just blowing up, trying to get you to engage. And you're just going, I'm not going to engage. I've just found the best way to deal with this is silence. Can I tell you that's not really God's idea? That's just not God's idea. God's idea is resolution. And we view marriage sometimes like a drill instructor in boot camp, where he stands next to you and he just blows all kinds of sound into your ear, and you just stone-faced just stand there forward and wait till he's done. That's not what God's called your marriage to be. You're not fighting each other. So because you're not fighting each other, you both have to engage and move forward in the marriage, striving together, working together, fighting together for the faith of the gospel. How many of you have ever woke up ticked off? Come on, there's more than that. Don't lie. How many of you ever woke up liars? Yes. You woke up ticked off. How many of you ever just woke up and it seemed like you went to bed at night and the marriage was great, and you woke up in the morning and neither of you like each other? You know why that is? Because Satan wants to attack your marriage. And make no mistake, there is a spiritual force of principalities and powers and the rulers of the darkness of this world and spiritual wickedness in high places that want to come in and jack up your marriage. And if you're not striving together with your spouse to bring about glorification to God and grace and peace in your home, you're fighting on Satan's terms and a battle that he wins every single time. So when it comes to conflict, you need to understand that Satan has come to kill, to steal, and to destroy. He wants to kill your joy, he wants to steal your love, and he wants to destroy your marriage. And you have to strive together to prevent that from happening in your life and in your marriage. So you're encouraging one another. And yes, we talk about conflict, but we're not talking about it from a distance. We are talking about it from a willingness to engage. Number three, you have to enter conflict with a spirit of humility. A spirit of humility. The Bible says in Philippians chapter 2, verse number 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. How many times have we entered into conflict with the attitude of, I'm right? How could they be so wrong? I'm right. How could they be so wrong? I just can't believe that they could be this dumb. But come on, I'm not the only one that's ever thought that. How could they? I just can't believe that I'm a friend to this person. I just can't believe I work with this person. I mean, seriously, I've been cursed with the world's dumbest people around me. That's just a spirit of pride. That's just a spirit of pride. Enter into conflict with a spirit of humility. You might be wrong. Bring up verse number 3 again, would you, Bree? You might be wrong. So let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, personal glory, but in lowliness of mind, lowness of how you view yourself, how you view your own thoughts, let each esteem other better than themselves. Let each person, he's talking about within the local church, let each person within the local church consider somebody else better, their thoughts better, their opinion better than themselves. Go to verse number 4, would you? Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. You know what you're doing when you go into conflict with a spirit of humility? You're trying to figure out what is going on in your spouse's heart and mind, or your friend's heart and mind. That's why you can't be distant. That's why you can't be silent. That's why you can't be dismissive. That's why you can't be angry and blowing up, because you're trying to figure out what's going on in their heart and mind, and you're willing to change because you have a spirit of humility. Humility. The Bible says in Proverbs 13, verse number 10, only by pride cometh contention. Only by pride comes contention. Whenever there's tension in your family, it's because there's pride. It's because there's pride. Where contention and tension are basically the same word, it's because there's pride. Number 4. Enter conflict with a willingness to take responsibility. I should have put in there personal responsibility. Enter conflict with a willingness to take responsibility. Proverbs chapter 19, verse number 3, the Bible says this, the foolishness of man perverteth his way. Man does stupid things, the foolishness of man. Because of we're fools, we pervert our way. And his heart fretteth against the Lord. The root idea of the word fretteth means to storm, means to complain, it means to blame. The heart of the foolish man perverts his way, and his heart blames God. His heart argues with God. Why did God allow this to happen? Can't believe God did this. That's what the word means. Can't believe God allowed that. We're not talking about a crisis or a pain or a hurt. We're talking about a sin that comes in a person's life because they pervert their ways and then they blame God for the ways that they went. One commentator says this, the foolish person blames the Lord instead of recognizing personal responsibility. The folly that has brought about losing the way. The failure of the fool is not specific. It could be small or great, but the rage against God clearly indicates that the folly has damaged any personal relationship with God. The rage against God clearly indicates that the folly has damaged any personal relationship with God. Can I be super candid here? It's time that you take responsibility for your marriage. It's time that you accept the fact that there are things that you're responsible for. Some of y'all have great marriages. Some of you don't. Some of you are kind of on your last leg. Can I tell you something that's going to change your marriage? Something that will change your marriage immensely is if you will simply start taking personal responsibility. I was at a conference and the speaker said this. I'll say it a little bit more kindly. But the reason your marriage stinks is because you stink. You're allowing your marriage to stink. I'm not trying to be unkind. I think you know my heart. I love you. It's very painful for me to say that. But don't assume for a moment that there's some outside force that's simply attacking you and you can't have a good marriage. The reason you don't have a good marriage is because you don't have a good marriage. Now, this is not always, this may be more one person's fault than the other. I get that. I understand that. But as a general rule, and by general, we mean like probably 90% of the time, it's both people's fault. And if you want a better marriage, have a better marriage. Work for a better marriage. Well, I wish we had intimacy. And intimacy and sex are two different things. Then work to have intimacy. I just wish I'd like my wife more. Then start liking her more. Well, I'd like her more if she acted more like my friends. Dude, you didn't marry your friend. And if you did, you're weird. Your wife's not one of the boys. You're not hanging out with your wife that same way. She's different. Your husband's not like one of the girls. I don't want to get in touch with my feminine side. I don't even want to find it. I don't understand the things my wife does. I just don't get them. Like, why are you doing that? Like, my wife, she's like, paints her nails. And I love it when she paints her nails. But she doesn't understand that you don't have to take the paint nail stuff off. You don't have to clear that. Just put on a few extra coats. You say, I guarantee you, you get a cordless sprayer. You start spraying your nails. Man, we could spray the whole body down. To me, that's going on. That's what guys would do. I don't want to get in touch with the feminine side. That illustration went over everyone's head but mine. You got to write these things down, Chris. You've got to take responsibility. It's your responsibility. It's nobody else. Stop whining that it's somebody else's fault. No, hear me. It's not anyone else's fault. And I know in our world today, in Western civilization, we want to point out problems and then blame the rest of the world for them. No, it's nobody else's fault. It's yours. Well, are you saying I'm at fault? Yeah. Well, who else is it? Who else could it be? Is your marriage bad because the guy who sells corn nuts at the convenience store made it bad? I don't know where corn nuts came from, but that's cool. Whose fault is it? Well, Pastor, aren't we being attacked? Yeah, but how are you fighting the attack? Take responsibility. In your marriage, write this down. Tattoo it to your forearm. Tattoo it to your forehead if you struggle with it. If you mess up, you fess up. And somebody other than Bernie ought to be saying amen. If you messed it up, then fess up. Put it out there. I screwed up. Sorry. I was wrong. I take responsibility. I have to take responsibility. Somebody said one time, the man who owns up to his error is greater than he who merely knows how to avoid making errors. The man who owns up to his error is greater than the man who simply knows how to avoid making errors. We've not passed, someone else said, that subtle line between childhood and adulthood until we stopped saying it got lost and say, I lost it. Take responsibility for your actions. Take responsibility for your attitude. We get ticked off at the whole world because of something that happened, and our anger shows like mad. Listen, you're responsible for your anger. You're responsible for your isolation, and so am I. It's no one else's fault. I know that's not what everybody came to hear today. Like, how do I avoid conflict? Get married to somebody else. No! You're going to enter into conflict, but where you mess up, you need to fess up. And why do you have to be convinced 52,000 times in 52,000 ways that you're at fault? You ever met those people? It's like you have to record them before they'll believe you. Don't be that person. Don't be that person. All you are is a jerk if you do that. Because then you remove all ideas of intimacy with the person, and now they feel like they have to be always on their toes the whole time. Like, okay, I gotta be super careful if something goes wrong and I need to bring it up. I've got to have 42 points of information about it. Stop being that person. Don't enter into conflict that way. Take responsibility for your actions. Number five, enter conflict with a willingness to change. Enter conflict with a willingness to change. The Bible says in Proverbs chapter 1, verse number 7, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction. Fools despise wisdom and instruction. You say, what is wisdom? Well, wisdom, we would make this statement. Wisdom is the principled living of the Word of God. Some people are very, what we call theologically, legalistic. That means this. They have to see it in black and white. Like they have, it has to say the exact same words in the scripture, and then they will do it. That is a legalist. You can be a legalist and be very conservative. You can be a legalist and be very liberal. That's just the overarching idea of legalism. People try to abuse the word all the time. That's what legalism is. If it doesn't say it, then I don't have to do it. Or if I can find an escape clause that is said, though taken out of context, I don't have to do it because I found the escape clause. That is legalism. It misses the spirit of the word, and it totally just gets into the exact statement that is made. Like if you tell your kids, don't eat chips before dinner, and you walk in and they're eating a pack of Oreos, and you're like, I told you not to eat anything before dinner. You said don't eat chips. These are Oreos. That's a legalistic interpretation of what you said, because you know what you meant. They know what you meant, but they just wanted to eat before dinner, so they found the escape clause. So now you have to say, if anything goes in your mouth before dinner, I'll put my fist in it and pull it out or whatever. I mean, you have to change the way you communicate into a very negative. That is a legalistic approach to what you can have before dinner. That's how people often view the Word of God. The fool despises the spirit of the word. That's what wisdom is. The fool despises the wisdom of the word and the clear instruction of the word. The fool despises the idea and the clear teaching, and that's what Proverbs 1:7 is saying. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise the spirit and the clear, direct teaching. Why? Because they don't want to change. We have to enter into conflict with a willingness to change. I'm going to use an illustration about this from my parents. And if you're wondering if I have permission, I do. I grew up with them, so I can talk about it. If you were to go to my parents' house tonight or last night or sometime in the future, and you were to spend the night with my folks, you'd be in Amarillo, Texas, and my dad has a recliner that's his. It's the one closest to the wall, and my dad would be sitting in his recliner, and somewhere around 11 or 12 at night, my dad would look at you and he'd say something like this: well, I'm going to take these old bones to bed. And he said that since he was 35. I'm going to take these old bones to bed. And so you think it's time to go to bed. So you're going to get up, you're going to go to the bathroom, you're going to brush your teeth, and you're going to wash your face, and you're going to go to bed. My dad doesn't mean it's time to go to bed. My dad is going to get up and he's going to walk into the kitchen and he's going to prepare the coffee pot for the morning and put grounds in it and water so that he just walks in and turns it on. He's then going to take a bowl of uncooked oatmeal and put it on the counter next to the microwave so that he just has to put water in it in the morning and put it in the microwave. That's what he's going to do. That'll be the next thing that he does. My dad takes about 40 vitamins a day. I don't know why, but he takes 40 vitamins a day, and he has them all in bowls, and he prepares the bowls 2 weeks out in advance. He's going to pull a bowl of vitamins out, and he's going to put that on the counter. He's going to then load the dishwasher. He's going to do a load of laundry. He's then going to walk outside and view the stars if it's warm enough. If not, he'll look through the window. He's going to lock the back door. I guarantee you this is exactly how it happens. He's going to lock the back door, go into his bathroom, brush his teeth, come back and lock the front door. Then he's going to go in and change his clothes. He's going to walk all the way back into the kitchen to get a drink of water. Then he's going to walk by your room, and if there's a crack in your door and there's a nightlight on, he's going to knock on the door and have another conversation with you before you could go to sleep. And then he's going to maybe go to bed. Now, we have made fun of my dad for this for years. Decades. Matter of fact, my brother and I, if we're there together, neither of us want to stay with my dad. We try to stay with my sister. Why? Because it irritates the fire out of us. If you're going to go to bed, just go to bed. If you want to have another work day at 11 o'clock at night, just do that. But that's fine. So next time, my brother and I have agreed that we'll make our wives stay with my parents, and then Tim and I will stay with our sister. And that'll be fine because it's worth it. And my mom shakes her head, and this is what she says. That's just Dad. And she laughs about it, and she moves on. She's asleep long before he ever gets there. Long before. You know how some of you are in conflict? It's just how I do it. Not changing. It's just how I do it. This is the phrase. It's just who I am. It's another one. Stop trying to change me. Don't you know this is what you married? Well, fools despise wisdom and instruction. Don't be a fool. I don't say that to be unkind with you. I know some things I've said are hurtful, but isn't it high time that we just accept kind of where we're at and go, okay, it's time that I change. It's time that I do things differently. When you enter into conflict with a spirit of change, not of accusation, but of change. How can I be better? Someone rightly said, we'll change friends, churches, and spouses instead of changing ourselves. We'll change friends, churches, and spouses without changing ourselves. You ever ask your spouse this question? What would you like me to change about myself? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand, but how many of you find that a fearful question to ask? What would you like me to change about me so I could love you better? Boy, that you do that this afternoon, you'll come back tonight at 5 o'clock with a better marriage. Guaranteed. Guaranteed. 100% guarantee. Well, Pastor, shouldn't I just love them for who they are? Well, that's ridiculous. No. Yes. No. You should love them for who they are, but you should love them enough to pray that they become more like Christ. And that's the desire. The desire is not just meeting whatever need they have. The desire is the ultimate glorification of God. That was point number one. Point number seven is this. Have a sense of humor. Have a sense of humor. Tim Downs rightly said that whoever said there's a fine line between tragedy and comedy must have been married. Whoever said there's a fine line between tragedy and comedy must have been married. And there's some truth in that. Humor has to be seasoned with humility. Your family ought to be a fun place. Your marriage ought to be a fun marriage. More than a few times, my wife has been the painful object of my humor. And yes, what I said was funny. And yes, what I said had the right time and the meter and the punchline hit at the right moment with the right emphasis and the right tonal qualities and all of that, but it was offensive to my wife. I need to enter into it with humility. The starting point of all humor is the ability to laugh at yourself. Humor is contagious, somebody said, and the way to cultivate a sense of humor in your home is by demonstrating the ability to laugh at your own weirdness, pomposity, and eccentricities. You know, we're all weird. Dude, just laugh at yourself. Your kids ought to be able to laugh at you. You ought not to be so wound up that your kids can't laugh at your stupidness. I mean, lack of a better term, your silliness. Your spouse ought to be able to laugh at you. It ought not to be that tense that if somebody laughs at you, you take it as an affront to your character. Come on, a home without laughter is a home without life. Have a sense of humor. Have a sense of humor. And then finally this morning, I want you to know that you need to enter into conflict with thick skin. Enter into conflict with a thick skin. Enter into conflict with a thick skin. A thick skin is the ability to simply let some things go. You ever been around those people that everything that you say, you have to really measure because it's going to be a perceived hurt. It's going to be a perceived attack. And you don't mean to attack. You don't mean to hurt somebody. You just said something and you didn't have any intention of hurting or saying anything, but they just take everything the wrong way and it's always a negative way that they take it. I hope that's not you this morning because you know how difficult it is to be around those folks. It's challenging. Dude, really? You're offended at that again? No, have a thick skin. Some things simply have to be overlooked, and they have to be overlooked without bitterness or resentment. They have to be overlooked without bitterness or resentment. You can't overlook it and then hold it against them for the rest of their life. Some things have to be overlooked. Yeah, there's things that your spouse does, that your friend does, that your neighbor does, that your parents do, that your kids do, that irritate you. That's not because you're the all-seeing picture of grace and you don't have to say anything about it. Sometimes they irritate you because of the sin in your own life. Let some stuff go. Have some thick skin. Somebody said one time, have the skin of a rhino and the heart of a hummingbird. Just be gracious and kind and look for ways to help. I mean, have that kind of attitude. But have the skin of a rhino. I mean, almost nothing penetrates them. Have that. Stop running around all the time looking for ways to be offended. Have a thick skin. Your marriage will be transformed by that. Transformed by that. And a thick skin means you don't have to bring it up. You just let it go. You just let it go. The greatest conflict of all time, the greatest conflict of all time is between man and God. There is no greater conflict. Romans chapter 5, verse number 10 says that we are the enemies of God. If you're here today, the Bible says, and you've not repented of your sin, that means to acknowledge that you've sinned against God and repented of that or apologize for that, said sorry for that. The Bible says if you've not realized you're a sinner and repented of your sin, the Bible says that you are at enmity with God, that you are the enemy of God. You say, I'm not the enemy of God. If you don't know Jesus as your personal Savior, you are. Well, how do I reconcile that? How do I resolve that conflict? There's this great conflict. John chapter 3, verse number 36 says, he that believeth not is condemned already. It says the wrath of God abides on him that does not believe. I'm not quoting exactly. I'm just hoping you'd understand the concept. The Bible is very clear. If you don't know Christ, you're at conflict with God. Anyone who doesn't know Christ is at conflict with God. You say, well, how do I resolve that conflict? You resolve that conflict by understanding that you're a sinner, understanding that you've wronged God and you've sinned against God, and the only way to reconcile that wrong is to, here's again the Bible word, to repent, to recognize that you've sinned against God and ask him to forgive you of your sin. and trust Jesus only to save you. If you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, get saved today. Trust Him as your Savior today. Repent of the fact that you have been God's enemy. Repent of the fact that you have pushed God out of your life. Repent of the fact that you've done your own thing, and trust God completely today. And if you will accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, He promises that He will forgive you, and He promises that He will give you eternal life, and that He'll have a relationship with you. He guarantees you that. He says, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. The conflict will be resolved if you bow your knee and ask Jesus Christ to save you from your sin. The conflict will be resolved. Guaranteed, 100% of the time. You don't have to do things to make Jesus happy. You don't have to go about doing other things. No, no. You repent. You receive Jesus Christ as your Savior. You acknowledge that you're a sinner. You ask Him to save you. He guarantees you that He will save you. He guarantees it with the authority of the Creator God of the universe. So if you're here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, repent and ask Him to save you. So, Pastor, you don't know how jacked up my life has been. Listen, there is no sin that is greater than the grace of God. There is no sin so dark that the blood of Jesus Christ can't wash it and make it white as snow. There's nothing that you've done that is so bad that God will not forgive you. He's come to the worst of sinners. Somebody said one time, from the guttermost to the uttermost, He's willing to save them all. Christ will save you if you will repent and trust Him as your Savior today. So if you don't know Christ, trust Him. If you have conflict in your marriage, in your relationships, God has spoken to you today. Listen, in just a moment, we're going to have a time of contemplation. You need to start praying right now. God, give me victory in this area. God, I've not had a sense of humor. God, I've not had a thick skin. God, I've not tried to please You. God, I've not been willing to change. God, I've walked in just to attack my spouse. God, forgive me and give me victory. God, forgive me and give me victory. Give me victory. Give me victory. Give me victory in my life over this. That's what you have to start praying right now to have victory. Because we can fight fair and we can have the right attitude. And attitude is everything. And if you'll go into it with the right attitude, you'll come out with the right result. The question is, will you change in such a way to start having the right attitude?
Thank you for listening. Hear more anytime at CanyonRidgeBaptist.com. If you're in the San Diego area, join us this Sunday at 10:30 a.m. and 5 o'clock p.m.